Good morning, everybody. I'd like you to turn with me to two places. One is Romans chapter 4, and we'll pick up at the end of chapter 3 where we were last week and then into chapter 4. But before you turn there, I mean you find it, but then turn with me to another passage. It's in Luke 23. Luke 23, which usually we turn to these passages at the end of the Gospels during Passion Week, because they record the death of the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 23. But I want to look into one of these accounts for a moment, because there's something that occurs at the cross, and people are aware of it, but they don't spend very much time meditating on it, or at least I have found people don't meditate on it. They're just aware of it. It's one of these little moments, but I want to point out just how absolutely counterintuitive and amazing is the way Jesus deals with sinners. Jesus deals with people who are really bad people. And of course, in Luke 23, if you're looking at it, you already know where I'm going to go. Verse 39, the end, well, close to the end of Luke 23. Because there were two really bad guys crucified right next to Jesus. And I want to draw this out this morning, and just to prepare us to get into Romans, I want us to kind of re-experience this. Of course, during this crucifixion, it is so crushing to everybody. All of Jesus' friends were crushed, destroyed emotionally by his arrest and his crucifixion. And to know that your friend dies is bad enough. To know that he's dying by torture, this is death by torture, in public, is an unutterable grief. I mean, it way goes beyond words. And it is in this very dark time. In fact, the last 3 hours, there was darkness in the land. It is dark in every possible way. If there's ever a moment in Jesus' life when he might have been self-absorbed, this was it. If there was ever a moment when he could say, well, I don't have time for anybody else because of the pain I'm enduring, this would be that moment. And I want you to see how amazing, and again, counterintuitive, very different than the way we normally would think, how he deals with it. Verse 39, one of the criminals, I'll get back to that word criminal in a minute, but one of the criminals, this is Luke 23:39, who were hanged, railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, all three of these men are being killed publicly, slowly, tortured to death in front of other people, and the people in the crowds are railing on them. And the two guys, and we see this in Matthew, won't turn there, but we see this in Matthew early in the crucifixion process. Both of the guys were railing on Jesus. So now, if you ever felt alone in the world, have you ever felt like nobody is with me? Everybody really does hate me. I mean, consider the emotional agony. You probably have never felt that way. You got to, at least maybe you have a dog. The dog likes you. Doesn't know you that well, but likes you. You've never felt this bad. And they, earlier on, were railing on him just like this. Save yourself and us. And it's complete anger coming from this guy who's dying as well. And he's angry at Jesus. He's angry at him. Save yourself and us. The other one, on the other hand, rebuked the first one. And he said, "Do you not fear God?" Now, earlier on, both of them had been doing this. We know this from Matthew 27. So something happened to one of these guys. Something gracious happened to one of these guys while he was hanging on the cross. And he says, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Same as Jesus. And it's interesting that this, we don't know the history of these men. You're going to meet one of them someday. We don't know the history of these men. We don't know how they heard the message of Christ, but they must have. Because one of them throws it in his face, and the other one says, "You're making fun of God." So there has been a conversion process here somehow. We don't know how it was that they learned of him or what they knew about him, but they were not ignorant of who they were being crucified next to. Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Wow. Earlier he was railing on the Lord. Something has changed. He's realized something, that Jesus doesn't deserve to be on the cross. He does. This criminal and the other angry criminal, they both deserve to be there. But he says, Jesus doesn't deserve to. And he said, Jesus, he uses his first name. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, now look at this. Jesus said, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. About the only thing that Jesus could move was his head. And there's no doubt he looked at this criminal. And they're meeting eyes, and Jesus said, you're going to be with me today in paradise, which was the word the Jews used for going to the bosom of Abraham, the place where the righteous go, which means that this man, a career criminal, was actually going to be in heaven every day. That means he would be justified. He'd be declared righteous, and he would be drawn into the kingdom of God at the very last minute of his life. Or within the last hour of his life. That's just phenomenal. Now, I want you to get how amazing this account is and why it's here. Why is this here? It's not just an illustration of why you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. That's what most people use this story for. And they sometimes misapply it even at that point. It's much deeper than that. It's much deeper. Look at what's going on. First of all, it's the harshest kind of injustice, and Jesus is absorbing the harshest kind of injustice. That's a whole nother sermon, but let me just point something out. When you suffer injustice, and you will, if you haven't already, you will suffer injustice, and maybe you are right now. Maybe you're being falsely accused. Maybe there's something that is in your life where you're saying, I don't deserve this, and it's entirely possible you don't. You're never more like Jesus than when you're being unjustly accused and suffering unjustly. And this is the most egregious injustice in all of human history, because of who's experiencing it. It's the harshest of all injustice. The brutality is beyond anything you've seen, and maybe you've seen it in the movies, but it's not the same in person. It's infinitely worse in person. So next time you think God doesn't understand the brutality of what's going on the earth today or at any time in human history, next time you think God is turning a blind eye to the brutality and the suffering of humans in this fallen age brought upon us by ourselves, but you think he's just turning a blind eye, think again and go back to this scene. The brutality is incredible. And notice, secondly, it's the worst kind of sinner. This word criminal that's used here and the word robber is used, which would have been armed robbery. In those days, it wasn't like a sneak thief. They would have been armed robbers. And this guy is a really bad guy. Had you been there? Now, see, when we see these pictures and we see paintings and we airbrush what's going on a lot of times to get a warm sentimental feeling about Jesus loving this guy. And we tend to think the guy was actually deserving of the love. And if you just don't understand, he was a really bad guy. If you'd have been there, you'd have hated him. There were probably people there watching him get crucified because he's the one who had victimized them in some way. The word for criminal is a really powerful word. This is a bad guy. Really a horrible man. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst of the worst. And this guy was a really bad guy. Notice also, it's the highest kind of grace, therefore. How counterintuitive is it that Jesus should turn to the guy who was ragging on him, railing on him, in the midst of physical pain? I don't know about you, but when I'm taking physical pain of any kind, first I'm screaming for drugs. I'm not proud. Give me drugs. Knock me out. I hate pain. But I'll tell you something else that happens. When I'm in pain, I'm short-tempered. I'm angry. I get angry real quick when I'm in pain. I had a friend who I worked with many, many, many years ago, and we were working in a shop, in an auto shop together, and I was in the office, and I was looking out past the bay doors, and I heard this scream, blood-curdling scream, and he had banged his thumb, you know, like you do when you're working, with this big honking wrench, kabam, and I saw this wrench. It must have flown 50 yards out that door. When a human causes you pain, you throw the wrench at the human. Sure you do, sure you do. You want to beat him to death. It's anger. Now look at how Jesus is. How counterintuitive is this? This is supernatural. This is not something humans normally do. The grace, the extremities here, the harshest of injustice, the worst kind of sinner, really, truly. This guy's terrible. The highest kind of grace and the barest kind of faith. You want to talk about mustard seed faith? I mean, look at what this guy says. And Jesus says, you're with me. You're with me. He reads the heart. He hears the words. But I'm telling you, this is the most inept sinner's prayer ever. Nobody who designs a sinner's prayer for people to pray, you know, when they say, I want to come to Jesus and you give this prayer. Nothing wrong with that at all. I do that all the time. But none of them are this short. And they all include lots of extra theology and stuff that you're believing and so on and so forth. Nothing wrong with that. I'm not making fun of that. But I am telling you this. This is minimal faith. But take note. It is also saving. Look how simple this is. And I'm not saying it's wrong for us to take the time to understand what we believe and to pray appropriately. I'm not saying that that's wrong at all, but I'm saying this. God rescues people single-handedly. Remember when Peter was walking on the water and he fell or sank, you know, and he cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus was right there. He saves him single-handedly, and all Peter said was, Lord, save me. And the message of that whole story, people say, this is how to walk on the water. No, it's not walking on water lessons. It's save me lessons. That's what it is. I'm sinking, and he cries out, and Jesus just goes, boom, gotcha. Just like that. I mean, look at what he does, though. Look what's gone on in his heart. Now, this has all transpired in this criminal's heart. First of all, he admits that he's evil. You can tell that clearly because how he responds to the other guy. So this guy knows he's evil. He's not making any pretense at being a righteous man. That's why, by the way, it's why criminals and prostitutes and anybody who's doing what we all know is wrong in life, they flocked to Jesus because they had nothing to lose. They weren't pretending to be righteous people in the first place. It was the people who pretended to be righteous who did not want to, and they questioned Jesus and all this stuff. But all of the regular folks who realized that they were sinners, they flocked to him. And here you see it. He admits his evil completely. He says, I'm a criminal, and I know I'm a criminal. Secondly, notice, and this is all going on in his heart, it all happens in an instant. I mean, we outline it, but it happens in an instant. He admits his evil, and then he sees Jesus as the king and or Lord. I mean, he says, when you come into your kingdom, that means that he sees Jesus as a king, and he sees him as somehow, not understanding at all, but representing God. Because he rebukes the other guy, remember? Because he says, you're making fun of God. Don't you have any fear of God? So even though it was not an articulated doctrine of the deity of Christ and all, like we would learn at this era, here's a guy who said, God is involved here. I see him as a king. When you come into your what? Your kingdom. He sees Jesus as a king, and he sees him as a king who can save him. Isn't that interesting? And that's all. It's just like, I see you as a king. I see you as a king who can save me. I finally came to an end of myself, hope to shout, being crucified. That's the end of yourself. It's amazing. And then finally, he expects Jesus, and note this, he expects Jesus to transcend this execution. He doesn't know about the physical resurrection. He may not have heard Jesus teach on it, but he expects that because God is involved and Jesus is a king, somehow Jesus is going to get out of this thing alive. He says, when, not if, when you come into your kingdom. Look at the demonstration of faith. I mean, that's like right out of Romans 10, 9 and 10. That Jesus is Lord and then he died for our sins and came back from the dead. I mean, different wording, but the heart is there. This is phenomenal. If this is not salvation by grace through faith apart from works, It's nothing. This guy could do nothing to present anything to God. A lifelong criminal. That's why I love the story. That's why I'm so glad the Lord put it in here. This guy is a lifelong criminal. He can't do anything. Why? Because he's nailed to a cross. He can't do anything. And Jesus says, you're saved. You put your faith in me. It's radical faith. A very, very rudimentary prayer. But it reflecting a truly converted heart. Listen, some people are worried for unsaved loved ones who are approaching death. Let me remind you that it only takes a moment for a person to be converted, and they don't always have to tell you about it. And we have to trust God with stuff like that. A lot of Christians think, well, if God's not telling me, that means he's not doing anything. Give me a break. Evangelical Christian with your big fat Bible, God doesn't tell you everything he's doing. And you can trust him for stuff you cannot see. So don't despair and leave things in God's hands when you can't reach, when you can't actually manipulate or do anything to your satisfaction. Trust God. This is salvation by grace through faith apart from works. That's what this is. And it is the most radical demonstration of it. And you can see why that then introduces Romans chapter 3. So turn there. The end of 3 and into 4 of Romans. Because you see, the Apostle Paul also was saved this way, even though Paul was kind of the opposite kind of person. He was not a physical criminal in the same sense, but he was saved by grace. And he would put himself, he says, I'm the chiefest of sinners, which I think is very interesting. In his last letter, he said, I'm the chiefest, I'm the worst sinner that ever was. He said, so this is his view of himself. He would not actually see a big distinction between him and this robber, this criminal, spiritually speaking. And we've talked about this in the past. As we've worked our way through here, Paul is amazed by the grace of God. And that's why he's not ashamed of the gospel. Now, he's a guy who had a lot going for him. He had all kinds of religious stuff. And still, what he understood thoroughly and completely was, I might as well be that thief on the cross. I can't do anything that would please anybody, let alone God. I'm stuck in sin. I am pinned to the judgment of sin. Pinned to the judgment of sin. I am impaled on the power of sin and the judgment of sin. Chapter 3, verse 9. He understood that. And he said, even though I've been a righteous Jew, hold your place. I know I just turned you here, but I want you to hold your place here and turn to Philippians 3. Do you know that for the last three Sundays I have intended to read all of Philippians 3? And wasn't able to, but we're going to do it now. Philippians 3. The Apostle Paul was upset about people who said you have to join Judaism in order to be a Christian. He was upset about it. He was very angry about it. And you'll see it here. And we're going to read down through verse 11. I know it's a lot. I'm not going to preach the whole passage, but I want you to see his heart. I want you to see how he valued this salvation he had. Finally, brothers, verse 1, Philippians 3. Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble, and it's a safeguard for you. That's why preachers repeat themselves. Look out for the dogs. Now, he's referring to the Judaizers who came and said you have to be circumcised to be a Christian. That's who he's talking about here. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's talking about circumcision. We, Christians, are the real circumcision. If that does not shock you, you're not plugging into what's really being said here. For him to turn his back on Judaism and say, I've come to Christ, and we in Christ, including the Gentiles, Philippians were Gentiles, we in Christ are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Why? Because it's crucified. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Neener, neener. He says, look, I was circumcised on the eighth day. That's the way to do it. And of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. You didn't get better than that. The Pharisees were the strictest. As to zeal, I persecuted the church, he said, in my zeal for Judaism, persecuted Christians. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. It just means from a human standpoint. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. He took the whole thing and burned it. His whole career, his whole everything, he left it there. I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth, overwhelmingly surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Whatever else was good about me, forget it. All the best things about me, all my degrees, all my career, all my my connection with my family. He lost his family, by the way, when he came to Christ. He says, knowing Christ Jesus is infinitely more valuable to me than anything else on earth. What a shocking statement, and what a deep awareness of what it means to be saved by grace through faith, you see. He says, for his sake I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. See that phrase, in him? Paul uses this all the time because you become immersed into Christ. He says, I'm found in him, not having, look at this. Now this will take us to Romans 3, you'll see. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead, whatever it takes. He said, I've given it all up. Now, let's go back to Romans. You can see why the Apostle Paul feels like that criminal. He's like, I have given it up. Except instead of the criminal actions being crucified, look what's being crucified in Paul's life. His religion. Judaism. His religion was crucified. And he says, I've left it. I've left it. I put no confidence in my ability to do what is right or obey religious rules, even the Torah, which was God-given to Israel for 1,500 years. So that's why he writes Romans, and that's why Romans really is his story. He's a Jewish guy who realized, when the Lord got a hold of him, that he had to let go of everything else and trust only Christ. So he says in chapter 3, verses 9 down through 20, that sin's power is for everybody. It's over everybody, including the Jews. And then in chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, he says there's a new righteousness available. See that? I know I'm backing up a little bit, but you got to get the momentum before you get into chapter 4. If you just read chapter 4 by itself, it doesn't make much sense. But he's saying, look at verse 21. There's a righteousness of chapter 3. There's a righteousness of God that has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets point to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction, he says. All have sinned, including the self-righteous folk, and are falling short of the glory of God. And if they're justified, they're justified as a grace gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The next two verses basically say that God is completely righteous to do this, so that he can be absolutely legally righteous and declare you legally righteous. Now, last week, I gave you five words. Did anybody remember them? Of course not. It's job security for me. They're on the internet, you know, you can get them in the notes, and you'll get them out of here in the notes when this goes on the internet too. So don't break your hand if you're writing, you're trying to write it all out. It's available to you. But there are five words, and I'm just going to put them into one sentence. As a Christian, when you come to Christ, just like that criminal on the cross, there's a legal status that is granted to us as Christians. And this is called justification, to be declared righteous. It doesn't mean we are righteous yet. It means we've been declared righteous. We are treated as righteous. justification, based on an eternal price which has been paid, redemption. We looked at all this last week. Redemption means he paid the price, a huge price, to get us. What makes you think he loves you less now, after he paid for you, than he did before when he made this huge payment? See, this all speaks to security for us. So, justification, based on an eternal price paid, redemption, empowered by a divine sacrifice for us, propitiation, if you have that word in your translation, or sacrifice of atonement, if you have that word in your translation, or expiation, you might have that one in there too. They all refer to the same word, and it means God's wrath has been absorbed completely at the cross. That's what it means. So you have this declaration of righteousness based on a huge purchase price, and the purchase price was the death on the cross, the main sacrifice of all humanity that absolutely wiped out the debt and absorbed all of God's wrath for anyone in Christ. Crash course in theology here. Fourth, given as a gift to us. You'll notice the word gift in there in 23. Grace, gift, two different words. The word gift, but then by grace, and then the word grace is used consistently thereafter, speaking of this gift. Through spiritual faith, that's right at the end of that passage we read. So there's the five words: justification, redemption, propitiation, gift, and spiritual faith. And by spiritual faith, I mean the kind of faith that is prompted by the Spirit. When you hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit comes in and says, come. And you come, and that faith is actually his ability, but you're actually doing it. You're exercising that real faith. It's like that guy on the cross next to Jesus. Even though it might be not articulated very clearly, even though you might be embarrassed of how little you know. But if you have exercised faith in this person that has accomplished this justification through redemption by propitiation and offers you this gift, you just put that bare faith in him, that's it. That's it right there. And all of it happens instantly and eternally through no effort on your part other than simply turning and trusting him. Giving your heart to him. You're coming to the Lord. You're saying, I hate the fact that I'm a criminal. I'm crucified in my sin. I'm turning to you. Would you please save me? And he says, yes. Forever. Because of what I've done. Not because of what you've done. Now, that is like, if you're in one of my theology classes, it's like me giving you the passing grade before you take the class. Do you understand? That's what this is. That is exactly what he's saying. Justification means you have the passing grade before you take the final, before you take the class. It doesn't mean you don't take the class. Read James chapter 2. James says that your works actually demonstrate, he uses the same word, means, but it means vindicate, demonstrate the faith. But you still take the class, but from the very beginning. Now see, that's very counterintuitive. Can you imagine somebody who's worked their way all the way through their education, then they find out a professor gave a passing grade to somebody before they did the work? How angry would you be about that? Well, see, the thing about education is radically legalistic. It really is. You have to earn your way. So that's why I'm using it as an illustration. Because you would say, that's not fair. And that's exactly what people said to Paul. Look at chapter 3. We're in chapter 3, building up to chapter 4. You'll see. So what becomes of verse 27? What becomes of our boasting? Well, it's excluded. We don't get to boast. What kind of law? A law of works? No, of the law of faith. It's a whole different principle. We hold that one is declared righteous by faith, justified by faith, apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Isn't he the God of the Gentiles? Doesn't he love Gentiles? See, the Jews would have said, well, I don't know. I'm not sure about that. I know he loves me, not about those Gentiles. And Paul says, baloney, I used to be that way too. And he says, it's not true. God is the God of the Gentiles too. They need to come to him. Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith. The Jewish folk have to come to faith in Christ. And the uncircumcised through faith. Now, he says, do we then overthrow the law? Are we just ignoring the law when we say this radical thing? No way. See, the folks heard this. You might hear this and go, this is wonderful news. You should say that. And when it's said like this, you mean I can be forgiven forever and I can have a purpose in life, and I can know that I'm going to live forever and be resurrected and be part of a resurrected world. I mean, you read the whole document of the Bible, and you realize there's a whole new world coming, and you can be a part of it, and your sins washed away, and all this, and you don't have to actually earn this. That should be wonderful news. Interestingly, they said, no, it's not. A lot of people said, we don't like it. And for two reasons. They said, it's not biblical. It's a rejection of the Torah. Remember, the Bible was the Torah. And circumcision is so important in the Bible, you can't tell people in the Torah, you can't tell, they thought, you can't tell people that they can come to God without being circumcised. They actually have to come into Judaism, be circumcised, get in that way. It's unbiblical, and secondly, it's immoral. Why would they say that? Because you might be giving people a license to sin. In chapter 6, in the very first verse of chapter 6, it says, are we telling you that you can sin freely? No way. And he says the same thing in chapter 6, verse 15. So you can tell people accused him of these two things. This got to be unbiblical. It's too easy. And if you tell people this, they'll just go off and sin. It's interesting how many people are worried about other people sinning. You ever notice that? And it really makes them mad. They get so angry that other people think they can sin. And sometimes I think it's just plain jealousy. I think it's like, I can't sin. How come they get to? A lot of times when people are worried about other people sinning, I ask them, well, are you going to sin because they are? And everybody who ever gets in this conversation, they always say, oh, no, heavens, no, Pastor. And then it's like, well, why are you so mad? I mean, yeah, it's terrible, but they're going to have to answer to God. Why are you angry about it? What? You know? So Paul answers these. He answers the first part of this, that it's unbiblical, in chapter 4, the first 12 verses, and he answers the second part in chapter 6, which we'll get to. So now carry on into chapter 4. Finally, Pastor Rick, we're getting into new material. He says, are we overthrowing the law at the end of chapter 3? He says, no, we're not. Actually, we're upholding the law. What he's saying here now, what he's going to say is the law actually has said you've been saved by faith all along. He says, what shall we say then? He's going to use Abraham and David and circumcision itself. He's going to use those three illustrations. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Speaking to Jews now. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So if you've got something you're bragging about, you can only brag to other humans. Don't bother bragging in front of God about anything. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. More on this word counted, reckoned, in some of your translations. Credited, maybe. More on this next week. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, that faith, the word believed is the word faith, that faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but they're counted as what's due. To the one who, on the other hand, this is the most radical verse, look at this. To the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That's that criminal on the cross. He can't do a thing, see? And he's trusting, he's just throwing himself on the mercy of God, and God declares him righteous. Otherwise, Jesus couldn't have said, you're going to be in paradise. Jesus was actually paying the bill for that guy while they were together right there. Jesus was paying the bill for him. He justifies the ungodly. What a shock. Ungodly people, he just justifies them. Yep, that's what it says. And this faith is counted as actual righteousness. Faith in Christ counted as actual righteousness. And then he uses David. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. This is Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. David, after he's been busted with his big sin, he said, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. You see that word count or reckon or credit, whatever translation you're using? That's why he uses that verse, because it's the same word used in Genesis 15:6 about Abraham being counted righteous. So Paul draws these two out and he says, look, you think you really understand the Old Testament? He says, you trace back to Abraham, he was actually saved by faith. And then he says, and so was King David, arguably the two most important characters in the Old Testament. It's an amazing argument, and it's stunning to see it. David was just flat forgiven. He did this evil. He really did this evil. And he was just completely forgiven by God through the covenant. It's amazing. Is this blessing then now, verses 9 to 12, he's going to talk about circumcision. So talk about Abraham, talks about David, now he talks about circumcision itself. Because they put faith in circumcision. He says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Now the answer to that, three guesses, what the answer to that would be in any Jewish Sunday school class, Saturday school class. What would be the answer to verse 9? Is this blessing only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? What would be the answer that all the Jewish theologians would say? Only the circumcised. You know it. They have to be part of our group. We say, says Paul, that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted? When it was attributed to him, what was it? Was it before or after he was circumcised? Anybody who knows their Old Testament, and they all did, knows it was 14 years before he was circumcised. 14 years. He was circumcised in chapter 17 of Genesis. And this statement of his righteousness is in chapter 15, which is an amazing passage. God says, you are righteous. Abraham didn't do one thing that looked like keeping the Mosaic law. Not one thing that looked like keeping the Mosaic law for another 14 years. And the Jewish folk had said, look, we're going to read that back into what he did. And Paul says, you can't do it that way. You have to start with the faith followed by the obedience. It was not after, it was before he was circumcised, the end of verse 10. You know what that means? Come on, that means he's a Gentile. Do you understand what Paul is saying? Abraham was a Gentile, so to speak, for all intents and purposes, he was not Jewish. And you have all these Jewish people saying, Abraham is our father. And what is Paul saying? He's saying, that's a Gentile who's your father. Ah! You know, it's like, that cannot be. Blah! People think that Abraham was a seeker after God, but it's not true. Turn to Joshua chapter 24. Abraham was a pagan. He was a stinking pagan. Joshua. Chapter 24 is the last chapter of Joshua. What an amazing scene. Joshua, verse 1 of Joshua 24, Joshua, it's the end of Joshua's life, and it's a great story. It's a great account. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders and the heads and the judges and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves, Joshua 24, presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, from now on, see, if you had red letters in the Old Testament, these would all be red. Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor. And look at this next line. I have it underlined. And they served other gods. Abraham was not sitting in a Sunday school class begging God to save him. God saved him by coming to him and calling his name. And that's exactly how he saves people. It's not that we're seeking him, he's seeking us. And then it says, I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him to the land of Canaan and so on. I'm not going to read the whole thing, I'll end up preaching it. But there's 18 times he says, God is saying, I did this, I did this, I did this, 18 times. It's not really about us. It's about what God has done and is doing And he draws us in, out of paganism, back to Romans. So Abraham actually wasn't Jewish. Until he was circumcised and took on that covenant sign, and then that became embedded in the Mosaic covenant, which was an expansion of the Abrahamic one 400 years later. I mean, that's just amazing. Verse 11 now, chapter 4. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. He had it by faith, this righteousness. It was sealed when he said, if that's what you're telling me to do, I'm not really wild about that particular surgery, but if that's what you tell me to do, I'll do it. See, that was the seal, but it was not what made him righteous. What made him righteous was the faith, and then was evidenced in obedience. This is how it always works. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. Are you kidding me? Yeah. That means Gentiles can come into the promise of Abraham and be saved. It's the only way to be saved in the whole Bible. You have to come into the promise of Abraham. He's the one through whom the world will be saved. And the seed of Abraham is Christ. And that's the fulfillment of the promise. You have to be adopted into this. So he says, that's why he did it this way. To make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. So that righteousness could be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised as well, who are not merely circumcised, not just outwardly, but also walking in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham that he had before he was circumcised. It's a little redundant the way he puts it, but you guys get it, what he's saying here? The faith precedes the obedience. It's not the other way around. And I'm telling you, if you get that backwards, and almost everybody is tempted to do this, you will burn out and fry yourself and everybody else around you. A perfectionist is a person who takes pains and gives them to everyone else. You will fry everybody if you don't realize all of your obedience comes out of the grace that God has put on your life. So note what's going on here. Abraham was counted righteous by faith alone, apart from works. David was counted righteous by faith alone, apart from works. You know how much discipline it takes for me not to turn to Psalm 32. So I'm going to tell you after church, you turn to Psalm 32, because especially if you wrestle with guilt and shame. David was counted righteous by faith alone, and circumcision resulted from being counted righteous by faith alone. And the argument is on the word alone. Because almost 100% of people who know anything about the Bible know that you're supposed to put faith in God. The question is whether that word alone is there. That's the kicker. Is it faith alone? Or do you have to mix your works with it in order to produce your justification? And there's no question what Paul is saying. And he's saying it has to be alone. And if you add anything to it, then you're ruining it. The works will follow. And James talks about that in James chapter 2. He uses the word in a different word, justify, in a different way. But this is an amazing reality. So that he could become the father of all of us Gentiles. You have a new great, 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 great grandfather. And you know, interestingly, you could never do that on your own. You cannot change your ancestors as much as you might like to. Some of you have ancestors that you just do not want to be written down in the family tree. Well, I've got good news. When you come to Christ and you're brought into the life of Christ, you're brought out of the family of Adam, which means all of your natural ancestors aren't your spiritual ancestors anymore. Guess who your spiritual ancestors are? They're the righteous remnant of Israel, Abraham, and all the people who have trusted God throughout history. Isn't that wonderful news? You're part of this new thing, this wonderful thing. When I was a little kid, I remember in Sunday school class, it was even before I was born again, I think. I was at a church that didn't teach anybody about being born again, but they taught us Bible stuff. And I can remember reading about Israelites, and I had a vision in my mind that there were these little lights, like little candles out in the desert. Israel lights, that was in my head. I was a kid. I saw them out there in the desert, and I thought, there's this glow, all these little lights, these Israel lights. But you know, an interesting thing, all the way back then, I felt like I probably should be one of them. Even though I had no idea that I was a Gentile, they wouldn't even have let me near the camp. But I always thought, you know, those ought to be, I mean, the ones who trust God, that's what, you know, that isn't that my family? Then later I found out, no, as a matter of fact, it's not. And in fact, those people don't like you. But the reason I had this intuition was because I was in a Christian church where the gospel was the background. And there is this intuition that you belong to a long line of people who trusted God. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. What does this mean? I'm going to share some things here as we close. For many of you, this is review. I know there's a lot of mature believers in here. Some of you have actually taught this. Some of you teach theology. Some of you are very aware of these things. And I've tried to let it soak in again. Just how powerful and amazing it is that God saves us by his own grace sovereignly through his work at the cross and not through anything that we offer. But sometimes we don't get it. And I want to, you know, it's hard to hold on to. Martin Luther said you've got to beat it into people's heads every day. He said beat it into their heads. There are four ways to tell if you really don't get it. Okay? You say, well, I get it. Okay, well, let me explain four ways to tell if maybe you're not getting it as well as you think you are. Okay? Just to kind of get our minds working. Four ways to tell, and there are others as well, but these four I think will help us. First, if I feel guilty and insecure as a believer. If I'm always insecure, thinking I'm waiting for the other shoe to drop, waiting for God to punish me. I'm in a sense of guilt and shame and insecurity all the time because of stuff I've done that I've repented of, but the scars are still on my life. And I still feel horrible all the time about that thing. Well, my friend, I don't mean to be hard on you, but that means you don't understand what's being taught here. And you need to go back and you need to say, Lord, would you impress upon me what this really, truly means? Because if you live under guilt as a Christian all the time, and your motivator for serving and everything is guilt and shame, then you're not really gathering what this has to say here. And you're not understanding really the book of Romans. Because this is supposed to bring relief and confidence and joy. So if that's you, then that's what you came here to hear today. You don't get it. And you need to go back and say, okay, Lord, you got to set me free. And I'm going to keep praying that until it soaks in like it did with Martin Luther. I mentioned him before. 13 hours in the confessional booth. He's got the world record in the confessional booth. 13 hours. And they had to rotate confessor priests to come in. Seriously, they did. They had to rotate him because Luther was in there confessing. He never felt forgiven until he realized this. And you need to realize this. Second thing that you can tell you don't get it is if you're angry and unforgiving. If you're angry and unforgiving, you don't understand this. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells the parable of the unrighteous guy who was forgiven, you know. And then he was forgiven this massive amount, and then he strangles some poor guy for $100 that he owes him. And Jesus just vents on that guy, and he says, you don't understand anything about this. If you understand what's being said here, that he saved you by his grace, it should make you a forgiving person and a person who's not nearly as angry. And I'll tell you, let me press on it a little, because in our culture, because we see so much sin in our culture, it's become quite visible to us. And as Christians, you become Christian, you see it more. You know, certain things, you're just going, that's horrible. My culture's doing horrible things. And it makes you angry. But let me suggest that Jesus on the cross was not angry. Isn't that interesting? Was it because sin wasn't bad? Oh, no, sin was horrible. And he was paying for it. Was it because Jesus never rebuked anybody? Oh, no. He rebuked people from time to time when the need arose. But he didn't live an angry life. And I find a lot of conservative folk, and that's me. I'm in that crowd. A lot of conservative people spend an enormous amount of time being angry about the sin that's in the world. And may I suggest to you that you let that anger go and put that energy into mission instead of anger. Because it's a sign that you don't have peace on the inside. You're not trusting God with the history of the world. And that's all from not really grasping how much he's done for us here. So angry and unforgiving. That's the other part of the anger. It's like, I will not forgive that, but they don't deserve it. Well, if they deserved it, it wouldn't be grace now, would it? And that's exactly what he says here. If it's wages, it's not grace. If they deserved it, if they earned your respect again, and you, then what's gracious? That's not grace. And it's not how you were saved. You were saved by grace through faith while you were nailed to the cross. So this is why Jesus says, I insist that you at least want to forgive and point your face in the right direction on the subject and pray that God brings forgiveness into your heart. Because if you've been sinned against badly, it feels almost impossible to be able to forgive. But you can release it to God and you can say, help me, give me a forgiving heart and get this bitterness and anger out of me, this unforgiveness, get it out of my heart. So, if I'm angry and unforgiving, I'm not getting this. If I feel guilty and insecure, I'm not getting this. This is much more power than any of these bad things we feel, see? Third, if I refuse to do what I know the Lord wants. See, Abraham was not disobedient to God. I mean, he screwed up, but he always repented like David. When God said, be circumcised, Abraham did it. When God said, leave Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham did it. He lived a life in which he was open to saying, I'm glad I belong to God. I'm going to do what he tells me. Now, if you're a person who says, well, I'm glad I'm saved by grace. Now I can go off and do all kinds of evil stuff and be saved by the doctrine of grace. You're not saved by the doctrine of grace. You're saved by the gracious Lord Jesus. And so if you're consistently saying, I don't want to do what God says, and I'm not going to do it, and I'm unrepentant in my sin, that's a very bad sign. That means you don't understand this. Grace and real spiritual faith always motivate loyalty and obedience. That's why James says what he says. They always motivate a life that's been changed. And here's the final one. And this is to folks who are thinking about Christ but haven't come to him yet. You don't get this. If you don't understand this, if you think that coming to Christ is going to make you religious. And boy, I'll tell you, there's so many religious people out there, and I am allergic to them as well. I don't like religious people. But we all act religious sometimes. And there's a lot of non-Christians who hear the gospel about Jesus and go, you know, I wish that were true. But I'm afraid if I become one of those, I look around, I think there's a family curse. There's so many weird people who've been saved, and I don't want to be like them. You know, I got news for you. You're right. There are a lot of weird people that have been saved. And we've got room for one more weird guy. Because it's hypocrisy to pretend you're too hip for the room. You're too cool to be forgiven. Yes, it's a bunch of hypocrites, and yes, it's a bunch of religious people, and yes, they do get off on the wrong things and say the wrong things and do bad stuff, and they're goofy. But if they were really cool, they wouldn't need to be saved by grace through faith, would they? So you have to actually kind of get off that and say, okay, I'm going to forget all the other people I don't want to be like, and I'm going to say, I really like Jesus, and I really believe he's the King, and I really trust him, and I'm going to give my heart to him. Because there's no reason not to. You can't save yourself. God's grace is available. That's why it's such good news. That's why Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. If you haven't given your life to Christ, you really should. You really should open your heart and do it today. That's why we have folks standing up after church up here. That's what they're here for, to help you to give your life to the Lord Jesus. Let's take a moment and close our eyes and think about these things. And I want you to say to yourself, I want you to think about a moment here and say, what did God say to me today? I mean, we've been meditating on these passages. Was there something new or something practical that the Lord brought clearly into your mind? Then I would suggest that you say, Father, please bring that into my faith. Let me believe the reality of the gospel. Let it soak into my soul at that level, whatever you spoke to me today. I'm praying for the healing or the correction or the joy or whatever it is. Would you please, by your Holy Spirit, accomplish that within me by Christ's power? Take a moment and just take that in. I want you to just let that soak in. Heavenly Father, Thank you for giving us the ability to believe and to have faith. Thank you for granting us this grace that so transforms us. And Lord, I would speak for a lot of us who are mature Christians, been Christians a long time, and ask that we would never take these things for granted, that it would always really shock us how much you love us, and that that would be a transforming reality by your Spirit. We trust you for these things, Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
And with that, we conclude this study in God's Word. If you have further questions about this message or you would like to know more about a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, please contact us. Our phone number is area code 541-878-3501. Please call us weekdays during regular business hours, Pacific Time. Better yet, contact us through our website 24 hours a day at www.trail.org. That's trail.org. This recording is a production of Willing Heart Media, helping people to think like Jesus.